first scripture reading is John chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. After Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to a place where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas brought a detachment of soldiers, together with police from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that was to happen to him, came forward and asked them, "For whom are you looking?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus replied, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they stepped back and fell to the ground. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Frances. I'm going to continue where she left off, reading John 18, verses 7 to 11. Continue to listen for the word of the Lord. Again, Jesus asked them, "Whom are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you are looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "I did not lose a single one of those whom you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its sheath. Am I not to drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear your will and your way for us this day. It's in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. They came through the night with shoddily made torches and lanterns to arrest the one who said, "I am the light of the world." They came 600 strong with cavalry horses that snorted and stomped in the night, bridles shaking, weapons gleaming, to arrest the one who said, "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep." What were they thinking, the chief priests and Pharisees? What did they think Jesus would do? Did they think he would run like a common criminal, only to be found later hiding in the shadows of a booth of a little Italian restaurant on the east side? Do they make a witness protection program for the Messiah, the one who witnesses to God? He was the one who came to save. He was the gate and the gatekeeper. He was the good shepherd and the vine. He was the resurrection and the life. Why is it that we get Jesus so wrong? If you want to really enter John's gospel and his description of the arrest of Jesus, you have to forget everything you think you know about this story. You have to forget the Hollywood movie scenes that you have watched it. You have to forget what you've heard about the arrest of Jesus. You have to forget everything you learned from your Sunday school teacher about the arrest of Jesus. And if this story is new to you this morning, you are truly blessed, because we all have to hear John's gospel and John's portrayal of this message in a fresh, new way. We have to unlearn everything we think we know about what happened that night in order to learn what John wants us to hear. starting with the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane, the traditional scene that we know about with Jesus, and he's in the garden and he's praying and he's sweating blood and he's up all night asking that this cup pass from him, it's not in the Gospel of John. They go to a garden, but that's it. Instead, we are told, right, that Jesus gathered with the disciples in the upper room. These are the chapters we have gone through together in the past few weeks. And Jesus washes the disciples' feet. He has a meal with them. And then he looks at Judas and he says, go and do what you are going to do. And Judas leaves the community of the disciples, leaves the room, and we are told by John, and it was night. Then John sits with the disciples and says goodbye. It's called the farewell discourse. It's like three chapters long. He gives them a promise of the Holy Spirit. He gives them wisdom, but the disciples don't understand what's going to happen next. After that, they head out across the Kidron Valley. It's a small valley. It's known as the Valley of Judgment. They get to the other side and they go to a garden. It's a garden they've been to often. They like to hang out there, Jesus and the disciples. It will be easy for Judas to find them there. When they come to arrest Jesus, the chief priests and the Pharisees bring 600 Roman soldiers with lanterns, the Bible tells us, and torches and weapons. They are coming to arrest Jesus, but how will they know which one is Jesus? How will they know which one of these men in white robes with long hair and beards and sandals is Jesus? How will they know? There is no kiss of betrayal in John's gospel. Judas does not kiss Jesus, so we know it's him. Instead, Jesus comes forth. He offers himself up. He asks a poignant question. He says, "For whom are you looking?" And the crowd responds, "Jesus of Nazareth." This is a dig on Jesus, because they don't say Jesus Messiah or Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Anointed One. They say Jesus, common man, address, Nazareth. But Jesus doesn't take the bait. Instead, he just says, "I am he." And we are told that all of the soldiers fall to the ground almost miraculously, as if they are worshiping in his presence. Jesus, like a loving parent, gives them one more opportunity to get the question that they were just asked correct. He says again, "For whom are you looking?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I told you I am he. If I am the one you are looking for, let these men go." Because in this moment, Jesus' greatest concern is for the safety of his disciples. And probably all of the people there. They don't seize Jesus in the Gospel of John as they do in other Gospels. Jesus goes willingly. He steps forward. He lets them arrest him. It's the man who was the gate and the gatekeeper and the good shepherd, right? He tells us that in John, "I am the gate, I am the gatekeeper, I am the good shepherd." He is quite literally, in this moment, the gate, the gatekeeper, and the good shepherd. He's protecting his disciples from harm. He goes forward to be arrested willingly. And where's Judas in this moment? Because he doesn't betray Jesus with a kiss. Judas, in this moment, we are told, is standing with the opposition. That's pretty much everything you need to know about Judas in this moment, is that he stands with the other side. It's a physical and poetic notation, right? Judas will not take his own life in the Gospel of John. This is where Judas's story ends in this dramatic narrative. On this night, this is where his story ends in John's Gospel. It's as if the stage lights dim on Judas in the Gospel of John as he is standing in opposition to Christ. How is it that we get Jesus so wrong? Like all of the characters in this story, how is it that we get Jesus so wrong so often? I mean, the chief priests and Pharisees brought 600 Roman soldiers with weapons in the middle of the night to arrest the man who has preached only peace, only healing, only grace and loving kindness. How is it that we get Jesus so wrong? How is it that we get Jesus so wrong? I mean, 2,000 years of church history has condemned Judas the betrayer to the fires of hell. Dante, the poet in the Inferno, made the last level, the lowest level of hell, for traitors on behalf of Judas. And yet, Jesus is far more gracious to Judas in the hours that progress in this night than our church history ever has been. How do we get Jesus so wrong? Jesus is gracious to Judas. You have to wonder if they headed to the garden that night because it was their favorite place to hang out, or because Jesus knew that Judas could find him there, that Judas would be able to keep his promise to the authorities. You have to look at Jesus' words in this passage. I read them to you. Jesus says, "Look, God, I have not lost any of those you have given me." And you have to wonder if those words are gracious enough to include Judas. Even after he betrays Jesus, Jesus will say, "Look, God, I did not lose a single disciple that you have given me." Was Jesus gracious enough in that moment to include Judas in those words? How is it that we get Jesus wrong? How 2,000 years of church history can be so condemning to Judas when Jesus seems rather gracious to the man who betrayed him? Even Peter gets Jesus wrong in this story. As Rocky pointed out to me this week, since when do disciples carry swords? Really? Great point, Rocky. Since when do disciples carry swords? We are told that Peter takes out his sword. It's on his body. He takes it out and he lops off the ear of some poor guy in the crowd. I love this moment. I love this moment. And we're told in other gospels that Jesus, like, you know, he's being arrested. He's trying to keep the peace. He's trying to make sure no one gets hurt, I believe, including the soldiers. And in the midst of it all, Peter knocks off some guy's ears, and Jesus, in other gospel accounts, has to put the ear back on. And then in this story, he's a Peter, put away the sword. No violence tonight. I mean, like, with all he's got going on, big night for Jesus, and it's like, oh, disciples, really? Like, put away the sword, Peter. How do we get Jesus so wrong, right? The chief priests and Pharisees brought 600 warriors to arrest the Prince of Peace. Okay, Peter thinks God wants us to just, you know, just burn our enemies up with vengeance and just the people's elbow left and right, right? How do we get Jesus so wrong? Oh my gosh. Church history for 2,000 years has condemned poor Judas to the fires of hell when Jesus never said anything like that in the life of his relationship with his friend. How do we as modern disciples get Jesus so wrong? How do we read into all the biblical texts our personal viewpoints and preferences on how we think Jesus should act and think and vote? How do we get Jesus so wrong? How coincidence, what a coincidence it is that every time we wake up, every day we read this gospel's story after story, it's just amazing how much Jesus looks like us every single day. What a marvelous or dangerous coincidence. Because for so many years, we have been making Jesus Christ in our image. We have been making God in our image for thousands of years. We create a God who reflects our personal preferences, a God who acts like we do, who thinks like we do, who tends to make the same decisions that we do. We have been making God in our own image and worshiping that God for, well, since we were created by God. We love to make God in our image. And so, what a blessing when you get a story like this, where you get to take a few moments to think about, why am I quite sure that Jesus thinks and acts and behaves and makes decisions exactly as I would? Because let us not for a single moment think that we can pin down the immortal, invisible, almighty, personal, yet loving, holy, and mysterious, gracious, and healing God. We were made in God's image. God was not made in ours. And so what are we going to do? I mean, how do we pull this one off? Because we're like called to action. And as Round Rock Presbyterian Church, we get that. We are a people of action. We are all about changing the world on behalf of Jesus Christ, one day, one courageous act at a time. We get stuff done in this church. We bless people mightily all the time. We participate in the work of Christ. We are Christ's hands and feet in this world. But how are we going to balance action with humility? And what a great thing to think about in the season of Lenten repentance. How can we be people of action, but also humility? I think that Jesus' question in this story is the perfect place to start. Because Jesus says, what are you looking for? Or who are you looking for? I think, actually, in the Greek, he's saying, for whom are you looking? For whom are you looking? That's a good question for us. Because every time we say something or do something, we should say in that moment, for whom am I looking? Am I looking to serve myself in this decision or to serve my Lord? For whom am I looking? As we make decisions for our families and for our churches, we should say, for whom am I looking? For whom am I looking in this moment? Because so often Jesus Christ does not look like us. But that is hard. But every day when we wake up, when we read scriptures, when we make decisions, when we think, when we act, when we speak, we should say, for whom am I looking in this moment? It's like Jonathan's favorite rapper, Ice Cube, says, we got to check ourselves before we wreck ourselves. But that's like good advice. For whom am I looking in this moment? For whom am I looking? Because here's the deal. I hate to tell you, but you know this, that so often Jesus is going to ask us to do things that are not what we would choose to do. And so, may our ministries not be a reflection of the person we see in the mirror, but may our ministries be a participation of the person of Jesus Christ in this world. Let us pray. Almighty and loving God, we are often amazed when we come to our Bibles that, wow, you think and act and look and vote just like us. You believe everything that we believe, and you would do all things that we think are right. And Lord, wake us up, that we might discover that this is not just a startling and convenient coincidence, it is disturbing. For we were made in your image. You were not made in ours. Help us repent, all of us, of the ways where we create you in our own image and then worship it. And continue to nudge us and challenge us and whisper in our hearts the ways that you are calling us, the sights you want us to see, the people you are sanctifying us to be. We thank you that we get to participate, Lord, and that you are always working in our hearts. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. We invite you to stand and sing with us.